So let's have a look at Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse number 39. Let's start there. Verse number 39, it says, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God." The title for the sermon this morning is, "Don't forsake the house of our God." Don't forsake the house of our God. So again, the people here in the time of this time here, they're excited once again. The walls have been rebuilt around Jerusalem. They've got the temple. The temple's not been built for that long either. You know, they're excited. They're excited that God's going to do a great thing. People are coming back out of Babylonian captivity. They're coming out of the Persian Empire. And they're just feeling like things are coming back together again. And they're on fire. They're pumped up. They're excited for the things of the Lord. And so we can see how they respond to this zeal and to this excitement. So let's start there in verse number 1. It says, "Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Teshatha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zidkijah." Now what are they sealing exactly? Let's just go back to Nehemiah chapter 9 just for a quick reminder. Verse number 38, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse number 38, it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." So I had explained to you last week that the Jews here, they had come back and they had basically recommitted themselves or re-signed that covenant with the Lord God. They said, "Hey, the covenant that we had with that God had with Moses, we want to come back into that covenant. You know, our forefathers, we broke it. Our nation, we broke it, which is why we went into captivity. But we want to get back under that covenant. We want to get back under God's blessings." And so they recommit themselves to this covenant and they seal it. They have it in writing. All these names that confirm, yes, we're happy to go back unto this covenant. And who signs it off? We have the list of names there. Verse number 2, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pesha, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. So you can see the priests, some of the priests are signing off on this. And the Levites, it says both Joshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the sons of Hedadad, Kadmiel, and their brethren, Shebaniah, Adijah, Kelita, Pelaiah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, Beninu, the chief, and now the chief of the people. So we've seen the religious leaders sign off on this, and now when it says the chief of the people, we're talking about the politicians, those that are in power in that sense, okay? So we have the religious leaders, the political leaders, they're all signing off on this. The entire nation's happy to get under this covenant. It says the chief of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ata, Hizkijah, Azar, Hodijah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anathoth, Habai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazai, Meshazabiel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Holohesh, Pileha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maasiah, and Ahijah, Hanan, Maluk, Haram, Baena. Finally. So we have the list of the politicians there where we're coming to. The people are excited, right? The leaders here are signing this off. They're recommitting themselves to this covenant. Let's keep going there. Verse number 28. Then it says, "And the rest of the people." So we have the other people. Of course, the people of the nation, they're all excited. But the list of the names there are just those that are officially signing them off on with the nation. Okay? And it says in verse number 28, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding." Now, I think this is really interesting, the fact that the Jews understand. You know, to get back close to the Lord, back under the covenant, following the works, the will of God, following the laws of God, following the commandments of God, they have to separate themselves from the people of the land. Of course, there were other people, remember, they were taken into captivity. Other people had populated the land, non-believers, people that did not worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they said, look, in order for us to get right with God, in order for us to be spiritually motivated and excited, we need to get around God's people. We can't get ourselves involved with this unsaved world. And so they separate themselves. It's not just the men that separate themselves. It says their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. You see, as we go through life, we intermingle with the world, don't we? You go to work and you've got unbelieving workers. That's not surprising. You know, you probably have unbelieving family members, maybe even close family members, extended family members. You've got unbelieving friends. You know, and we go to the shops and, the music, the world's music is pumping out of the shops, and the entertainment is coming from the world. You know, we're constantly influenced by an ungodly world, you know, a world that does not love God the way that we love God. And we get affected, we get influenced by these things. You know, it zaps the zeal, it saps the excitement out of the Lord God and His Word. And many times, again, you get influenced. You may even walk in those paths that you're being influenced over. And so these people understand, in order for us to get just right back with God, in order for us to get excited, we have to separate ourselves from this unbelieving world. And that's what church is all about. You know, separating ourselves, even if it's just for a few hours on a Sunday, the start of the week. You know, we've got a week that we're looking forward to. We know we're going to mingle with the world. We can't help it. You know, we're going to have influences of the world. And so we come to God's house to be amongst God's people, and that we can encourage and motivate ourselves to follow after the Lord, to be excited for the Lord. Church is so important. You know, if you neglect church, you're going to start being influenced by this world. You know, you will be influenced, okay? We are products of our environment. We're products of our relationships. You're either influenced by the world or you're influenced by the Word of God. Church is so important. Please don't feel you can just go with life by missing it, because otherwise you will be influenced by the world. Okay, it will have an effect with the way that you think and the way that you act. And so biblical separation is an important part of our Christian walk. Can you keep your finger there and turn to a very familiar passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in your New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14, which reads, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So, what's it saying there? Hey, don't hook up. You know, don't make the unbelieving world your best friends. They will pull your heart away from the Lord. Okay? It says here, "For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion have light with darkness?" You know, I've heard Christians say things along the lines of, you know, I just find it easier to make friends with the ungodly world than it is to make friends in church. And you know, that kind of just shows me that person's heart. Look, I understand making friends is hard in any situation. You know, I guess in the world you have your choice of friends. You can find the friend that's closer to age in you. You can find the friend that has the same experiences as you. You might be able to find the friend that has a similar interest to you. You won't necessarily find that in the church. You know, in church, it's going to require more effort to be friendly, to make friends, because we have people of so many different backgrounds. We don't have this unlimited source of friendships that we can develop. And so we need to put the extra effort in to make friends of God's people. But notice this, you know, it's something that we should be driven to do. You know, if in your heart you say, well, it's just so much easier to make friends with an ungodly world, it just tells me what has influenced you. The world has influenced you. You know, you find a greater connection with godless people than God's people, which should be a concern. It should be a worry to you, you know. And if you say, well, it's not a worry to me at all, it just shows me how far you are then from knowing what God wants in your life. You know, knowing what God prefers in your life, you know, to be around God's people. And it keeps going there. It keeps in verse number 15. It says, "And what concord have Christ with Belial?" Belial is just another name for the devil. "And or what part have he that believeth with an infidel?" An infidel is someone that doesn't believe. "And what agreement have the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Remind yourself of what you are. You're a temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Okay? So whatever you do with this temple, you're taking the Lord God along with you. You know, if you go and you participate in just godless, worldly activities, you know, maybe you know, places that blaspheme the name of the Lord. You know, it's a place that's just feeding your flesh. You're taking God with you on that journey. You know, if you're participating in whatever, you know, drunken parties with friends and whatever influences this world has on you, you're taking the Spirit of God with you in that journey. It's not just you on your own. You're taking the temple of God and you're defiling it. You know, this building is a building. The church is not a building, but the temple of God in the Old Testament was a building, right? We're trying to improve the building. You know, there's work being done, right? We're trying to make it a little bit more easier to worship, a little bit nicer, a little bit cleaner, a place that we can feel, hey, you know, that not only are we amongst believers, but a place that we just want to come and honor God. But what if we took this building, and look, the building's nothing, don't get me wrong, okay? It's the church is the people of God, but what if we took this building and we just started putting, I don't know, Hollywood movie posters on the walls? You know, what if we just started blaring, you know, the world's, whatever, top 10 music out of these speakers? You know, what if I just start putting some, I don't know, some filth on the TV? You know, we just go down the rabbit hole of YouTube on this TV, and we all get together and say, we're having church, guys! You know, let's all get together and have church. How would you feel about that? Say, Pastor Kevin, you're defiling the house of the Lord, you'd feel like, right? Have this temple, it's supposed to be for the church of the Lord. What are you doing, Pastor Kevin? And yet, that's what you're doing every day when you go out and you get influenced by this godless world. You're taking the temple of the Lord. Do you think God cares more about this temple or this building? What's more important to God? This temple, to keep this temple clean. You know, every time you sin, you defile the temple of the Lord. You know, you quench the Holy Spirit. You upset the Lord every time you participate, you know, in world, you know, worldly activities, things that just, you know deep down that do not please the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that anything you do out in the world is just sinful and wicked. You know, don't forget, sin is a transgression of the Lord. But you know, because you're a believer, you know in your heart when you participate in things that you know that God will not be happy with. You know what that is. And I just want you to remember, you are the temple of the Lord. The people in the Old Testament here, the people in Nehemiah, they're so excited to be in the sanctuary of the Lord. They separate themselves from the ungodly world. They said, we need to be amongst believers. We must be with God's people to worship the Lord. You know, to honor this temple that God has put in Jerusalem. You are that temple in the New Testament. Please honor the Lord God with your bodies. Back to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 29. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 29. It says, they clave to their brethren. Hey, that's why we come to church. We cleave together. We come together with the brethren, their nobles. Look at this. And entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. So verse number 29 just confirms that this covenant that they're coming back into is the same covenant that God gave to Moses. Right? When it says they're entering into the curse, into a curse, you know, you may remember that the Lord, when God gave Moses the law, he said, look, if the nation enters into this covenant, then if they follow my ways, they keep the commandments, God's going to bless them, God's going to bring them into the land, God's going to do great things for them. But if they turn against the Lord, if they break that covenant, then they would be cursed and they'd be taken out of the land, etc. And so by coming back under this old covenant, they recognize, hey, we're coming back under the curse as well. If we break this covenant, you know, we're going to face a similar situation that we have recently, being taken out of the land and being put into captivity. Okay? So you can see that they are recommitting themselves, you know, in a sense, back to that old covenant. All right. Now, just very quickly, we need to understand the differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, okay? One of the key differences is that salvation was never through the old covenant. You know, you could have been a Jew living in the Old Testament times, and you may have walked according to God's laws, you may have gone and offered sacrifices, you may have gone through the process, all the religious practices, but you may not have placed your faith in the Lord God. You may never have called upon the name of the Lord. And if that's the case, you would have just died in your sins and gone to hell. The old covenant did not save anybody. You need to understand that. When we enter the new covenant, you can only enter the new covenant by being saved. You know, that's the big difference, okay? If you're under the new covenant, the New Testament, you are saved. Anyone under the new covenant is 100% saved, okay? Under the old covenant, there was a mix. It's a nation. It's a covenant between a nation, a physical nation, and the Lord God. You could be under it, you could be saved, or you could be unsaved, just like any nation on this earth, Okay, that's what something that you need to understand. The reason I say this is because I remember going to, sometimes I'd go to like a church camp or like a youth group, or you know, you'd have a special speaker, and the special speaker would come behind the pulpit. And look, these special speakers, they're experts at touching your emotions. They're experts at making you weep. They're experts at making you feel awful and disgusting for what, you know, for the life that you've lived. And then you've got a time for people to come, and they'll say, I don't know, maybe you've heard this before, they'll recommit themselves to the Lord. You know, they'll renew their walk and their relationship with the Lord. And it never really made a lot of sense to me. Because yes, we see in the Old Testament times that the nation would recommit to the Old Covenant. That's because they had broken the Old Covenant. And they said, we need to get back under that covenant. Let's do things right. But here's the thing about the New Covenant. When you're saved, brethren, you can never walk out of that covenant. You can't. If you could lose yourself out of that covenant, out of the New Covenant, then you're basically saying you can lose your salvation. You know, to enter the New Covenant is to be saved. You know, and how? Why are we saved? Because of how well we kept the covenant? Or by how well Jesus kept the covenant? Are we saved by our righteousness, our walk, keeping the commandments of God? No. We're saved by Jesus Christ keeping the commandments of God. He was righteous. We received the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so there's no need to just like recommit ourselves. And the thought that I got there, again, you know, when I was young, I couldn't tell the difference. You know, I just assumed if you just spoke of Jesus, you were automatically saved. But there were many people that just thought they just lost their salvation. They thought, well, I'm going to recommit my life to Jesus and basically get resaved. That's what they were talking about. Though it didn't process in my mind because I always knew you couldn't lose your salvation. But I just couldn't differentiate the words that you know, Christianity speaks. And so they'd recommit their lives to Jesus. But hold on, salvation is not even committing your life to Jesus. Salvation is just believing what Christ has done for us. So why do you have to renew this covenant? No, you don't have to renew. Once you entered in, you can't get out. There's nothing you can do to get out of the new covenant. Praise God. You know, the old covenant, yeah, if you broke it, you did not follow God's ways. The old covenant was dependent on the Jews of old, the Israelites of old, following after, doing the things that God wanted them to do. And if they didn't, then they'd fall under the curse and be cursed. And this is why, you know, we cannot be cursed by God because Christ became the curse for us. We cannot curse ourselves out of the covenant because it's everlasting life. Once again, we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's keep going there. I'm not sure if I read verse number 30. Let me read that again. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So what else do they commit themselves to? We're not going to allow our children to marry non-believers. It's a mistake we've made in the past, all right? That's what the Israelites think. We've done this. You know, we need to make sure that our children marry believers. And again, if you marry an unbeliever, you're yoking yourself up with an unbeliever. You're going to have marital problems that would not have been there otherwise. Now, brethren, even if you marry a believer, you're going to have marital problems. That's just life. Why? Because we're sinners, we're selfish, right? And we want to win arguments, whatever. You're going to have conflicts even if you marry a believer. But if you marry a non-believer who does not have the Spirit of God within them, you know, I mean, I just don't even know how that's even doable. I can't even imagine having a spouse that does not love the Lord, does not want to know what God's Word says. Now, Lord willing, you know, if you're married to an unbeliever, you find yourself in that situation, hopefully God can use you to be a light, you know, to shine the gospel in their heart, they would call upon the Lord and be saved. But you know what? If you marry an unbeliever, young people, you're going to enter in a world of hurt. You're going to have so many problems in your marriage, okay? How can you yoke yourself up with an unbeliever? Say, well, there aren't many Christian people out there. Listen, you just have to strike once. You just find that one partner that is saved, that loves the Lord like you love the Lord, you know, and the Lord God will strengthen your marriage. You know, we get this worldly idea of dating. Oh, you know, we've got to date 20 people, and then we just choose the best person. Pastor Kevin, how are we going to find 20 Christians for my child today? Just find one. Just find one that loves the Lord, that's saved. One that loves your daughter, one that loves your son, one that your son or daughter loves them back. Then let them get married. Let them grow and know each other and grow in the Bible. Let them get married. Marry a believer. You know, we don't want to defile this temple. You know, and again, I mean, who's going to have a greater influence on you? Unsaved brethren or an unsaved spouse? An unsaved spouse is going to have a greater influence on you to turn you against you know, the Lord. I mean, we see this in the Bible time and time again, where the nations marry the unbelievers and their hearts turn against the Lord. They start worshiping the false gods of the other nations. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? You see, Paul was saying, look, if you know, I've got the power to get married. I have a power to have a wife, but she's got to be a sister in the Lord. You know, please, young people, have a heart to find a spouse that is saved. You know, and look, I'm not against getting to know someone that is unsaved a little bit more. Like, you know, I understand that we operate in a world where you're going to confront unsaved people. And look, there's a lot of lovely unsaved people out there. You know, you might even look at the unsaved world and potentially see a spouse. And look, my advice is, hey, go and talk to them. Give them the gospel. Right? Give them the gospel. See if they'll believe. See if they'll call upon the Lord and be saved. And now you can take another step further if that takes place. You know, I mean, obviously, if someone gets recently saved, you're going to have a lot more influence on that person because they're a babe in Christ. You know, they don't know much, but you can help them along. You can lead them and teach them God's word. And so, and the other thing that we notice here, it's not just the kids making their own decision. It says that, and that we would not give our daughters. Who's speaking? The parents. You know, parents have, you know, you've got a responsibility to help your children make the best decision in finding a spouse. You know, young people, please don't ignore the words of your parents. You know, I mean, even if you find a believer, you know, and your parents have something about, like, look, I don't think he's right for you. I don't think she's right for you for these reasons. Please listen to the advice of your parents. You know, they love you. I mean, who loves you more than your parents in this world? You know, when you talk to a fellow man, who's going to love you more? Your best friend? You know, a random person at church? Who loves you the most? It's going to be your parents. They're going to give you the best advice. You know, they're going to see the danger signs and warn you. You know, why? Because they don't want you to get married? No, because they love you. They want you to make the right decisions in life. Notice this is so important for the people, for the Israelites here. No, we need to marry believers. We need to marry God's people. You know, again, what place are they in? They're excited. They want to do things right by the Lord, right? They recommit themselves to this covenant. Verse number 31, it says, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, so if other people bring on the Sabbath day, you know, think of warehouse, just stuff to sell, you know, food items, whatever, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So again, they used to trade on the Sabbath days, right? They did not keep the Sabbath day holy. They did not rest in the Sabbath day. So they're saying, look, our Sabbath days, we need to get back. We know it doesn't matter who comes to sell. Let's not get involved in that. Now, we don't keep the Sabbath day today in that sense. The Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our rest in that sense, okay? And this, you know, obviously we don't want to, you know, the symbolism of not buying and selling on the Sabbath day is, of course, that salvation is a free gift. It's not something you have to purchase. It's not something you have to put your effort in to do, okay? So that's why they were not allowed to buy and sell on Sabbath day, because it symbolizes that Sabbath day is free. You know, there's no transaction that man can do to be saved. But keep your finger there, and please go to Leviticus 25. Please go to Leviticus 25, verse number 1. Leviticus 25, verse number 1. This is a pretty important concept here in verse number 31. But you go to Leviticus 25, verse number 1. And I'll just read the second part of verse number 31 again. It says, and that we would leave the seventh year. Now, if you don't know what that means, let me show you here. Leviticus 25, verse number 1. This was a commandment of God for the nation of Israel. Leviticus 25, verse number 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. So even the land had to keep a Sabbath. Even the land had to rest. Okay? So it says in verse number 3, 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. All right, so the first 6 years, work hard, you know, harvest and get the land ready, you know, to be fruitful. But then it says in verse number 4, but in the seventh year, But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. I mean, that sounds really good, right? For those of us that go out, you know, that work, you know, a full-time job, it'd be nice to just work 6 years and another 7 years, it's all, you know, don't have to work anymore, right? It's a Sabbath, it's a rest. All right, well, it's not really that's the same, but anyway, let's keep going there. It says there, verse number 5. You say, well, hold on, a whole year? How are people going to take care of themselves? Why is this necessary? Because here's the thing, if you farm land year after year after year after year, and you don't give the land rest, you're going to use up all the nutrients of the land, okay? Your crops aren't going to be as fruitful unless you give them rest, okay? So basically, the Lord is saying, look, just let it be, let it be. And whatever grows on the land at that point in time, you know, say, well, what are all that fruit that continues to grow potentially? You know, it's all going to rot away. Yeah, while it rots, it puts the nutrients, it puts all the minerals back into the ground, into the soil. So then the next 6 years, you can go and be productive again on the land. So it's all about giving the land this rest for greater blessings in the future. Anyway, it keeps going there in verse number 5. Verse number 5 says, that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap. So don't even reap the things that come on the seventh year, like that word from your harvest, the leftovers. Don't reap that. Neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. Yes, so all that fruit that comes out, it's all going to rot. But again, by rotting, by going back into the soil, it brings the nutrients, makes the soil healthy once again. Verse number 6, And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servants, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servants, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. So the Lord's saying, look, if you let the seventh year, if you just let your land rest, then whatever else grows on the land, you know, the wild trees, whatever wild berries are growing on the land, things that aren't used for farming, that there's going to be enough there to provide for yourself, for your servants, for your stranger, for the beasts of the land. There's going to be enough on the land. Don't forget, it's a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now, this was a promised land. It's a special land given by God to the Israelites. So yes, did it require faith to not work in the seventh year? Absolutely. You think, man, an entire year of going without working, without laboring, without farming, God says, look, just have faith. The land itself will give you what you need that sixth year. All right? Now, what I like about this, again, we want to find the symbolism in the Bible. The fact that by eating just of the land, it says that, verse number 6 again, and the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, for thy maid, for thy hired servant, look at this, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. And so the land is given it to them for free, okay? This is not fruits that were labored. And again, the Sabbath represents salvation, okay? Salvation, which is free. Don't go and work, the land will provide itself for you and the stranger. Don't forget, the stranger here, of course, would be the heathen. The stranger here would be a non-Israelite. So the symbolism is that salvation, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's the same for all. It's free, it's provided for by the Lord, it's the Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. If you understand the symbolism, you then understand why God gets so angry with this nation for not keeping the Sabbath rest. You know, you really understand that why. Because as a kid, I didn't understand. God, why did you strike this person dead for working on the Sabbath day? Lord, why was it so important that on the seventh day the land would rest? I mean, the land is not a person. The land doesn't know if it's resting, does it? I mean, I don't really understand. But when you understand, oh, it pictures Christ. It pictures the gospel. It pictures the freeness for all people. Then you understand, by not keeping these things, they're corrupting the gospel, as it were. They're corrupting the symbolism that represents the gospel message to the Israelites. Can you please turn to 2 Chronicles now? Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 20. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 20. 2 Chronicles 36 verse number 20. So don't forget, the Israelites, they've come out of captivity. But what was one of the main reasons that God allowed them to go into captivity? Yes, they were weaker. Yes, they turned their backs against the Lord, etc., etc. But notice what it says here in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. It says, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away into Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So God is speaking the fact that the southern kingdom, the Jews, will be taken into captivity. But look at verse number 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. So the land hadn't enjoyed her Sabbaths. Okay? It says here, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. We know they went to captivity for 70 years. So God removed, physically removed the Israelites out of the land for 70 years so the land can have her Sabbath. So the land can rest. So what was going on? 70 years, Lord. That means there were 70 Sabbaths, 70 Sabbath years that the Israelites did not give the land rest. So what's that mean? So it's every seventh year. If it's 70, then it's 70 times 7. 70 times 7, anyone want to guess? 490. For 490 years, the Israelites did not honor the Lord God. They did not follow this law. They did not follow this commandment to give the land rest. For 400, who cares about the seventh year? We can make more profit. We can take care of ourselves. Or maybe lack in faith that God will provide in the seventh year. So let's just go to work. They defile on the Sabbath. And God says, all right, you know what? You want to defile the Sabbath for 490 years? Then you can go into captivity for 70 years. And we'll give those 70 years as a Sabbath for the land. So that's why they were taken into captivity. And that's why it was for that period of time. So when we go back to Nehemiah, then you understand why. They're like, okay, we've got to keep the Sabbath year, right? Back there in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 31, it says, and that we would leave the Sabbath year. Let's leave the land alone. We don't want to go into captivity again. Let's do things right. And brethren, you know, again, you know, we don't have to recommit ourselves to the Lord because salvation was never a recommitment. But we get backslidden, don't we? We get far from the Lord. We get influenced by the world. We defile this temple that God has given us. Let's remind ourselves, you know, we need to walk with the Lord. What's wonderful is that we didn't have to go through this big process that the Israelites had to do under the old covenant. All we have to do, brethren, is go before God every day and just confess. Say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, please forgive me. God, I know I did wrong. Right? Instead of being pumped up, full of pride, whatever, Lord, you know, whatever. I don't care what pastor said. You know, I'm just happy with what I'm doing. Listen, just get right with the Lord. Say, God, I did wrong. I'm sorry. And that's what's wonderful about this. You know, under the new covenant, we're forgiven immediately. We're back walking with the Lord. We don't have to be taken into captivity for 70 years to learn our lesson. Hey, we can just renew that every single day. Renew it every single moment. Every time you find yourself walking away from the Lord, just press that reset button. Say, God, I'm here once again. Please help me to walk in your paths. Please forgive me for what I've done. And you're back with the Lord. You're back in fellowship with the Lord. You know, and be careful about the influences. Again, I understand. We go our weeks. You can't help but be influenced by this world. But please limit it. You know, keep the influence of what you have to do. You know, don't increase the influence in this world if you can avoid that. I'm just trying to think. Oh, yeah, there was something else that I had to do. Look at verse number 31, just something else that's important. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 31, it says, not only that they would leave the seventh year, but then it says, and the exaction of every debt. So, you know, in these days, of course, just like any days, you know, if someone needed financial help, they would go and borrow money. You know, they'd get into some type of debt. Don't forget the Israelites of this time, they were not allowed to charge interest. They were not allowed to charge usury on that. But notice that the exaction of every debt. So let me just get you to turn to another passage. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse number 1. You see, there was a Sabbath in relation to debt collecting as well. Okay? And it says in Deuteronomy 15 verse 1, it says, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth ought unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it to his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Once again, this idea of the Sabbath, it's a release, okay? If you're in debt and you're paying back the debt, again, you know, nothing wrong with paying back a debt. That's fine, okay? But the idea of the Sabbath is, hey, you don't have to pay anymore. You're released. Why? Because Christ has paid the debt for our sins. Again, the symbolism there. And if you're not doing that, you're corrupting the symbolism, you're corrupting the picture of salvation. Now you're saying, well, that seems unfair, Pastor Kevin. Does that mean I can borrow on the $100,000 on the 6 year, you know, I pay back that 1 year and then 7 year I'll be released? Well, I mean, if that was the law of the land, if that was the law of Australia, then obviously our lending and borrowing practices would be very different, wouldn't it? I mean, you wouldn't. If you're a creditor and you're going to lend money to someone, you're not going to be like, all right, on 6 year, or this, you know, you know, I'm going to lend out a huge amount. You're probably, you know, maybe on the first year, you might lend out a larger amount. And as the years go on, you're going to be lending less and less and less because you want to make sure that you're not going to be left without, you know. So obviously the practice would be different. But the thought here is, you know, that, you know, you wouldn't want people to be stuck in debt forever. You know, you take out a mortgage, the average mortgage is like, you know, the average is like a 30-year loan, isn't it? They'll say, oh, if you pay off the minimum here, you know, this mortgage will last for 30 years. And there you are under servitude of a bank or whatever lender it is, you know, pretty much your whole life. That's not how God wanted the nation to operate. He didn't want people to just be, you know, for the rich to get richer and the poor to fall off the radar. All right, if you're struggling to pay off your debt, all right, by the seventh year, you're released. Praise God for that. You know, again, picturing what Christ has done for us, picturing salvation. And I think, you know, if you're a creditor and you know, man, this guy still owes me and I've got to let him go, that reminder, but God has released me. God has saved me from my debt. God has forgiven my sins. If God has done such a great thing and I can be saved and go to heaven, then what's a few dollars here for this fellow Israelite? You know, it's not going to matter in that sense. But obviously, as I said, you know, it sounds like you can just take advantage of borrowing, but obviously the practice, the way people would borrow and lend would be very different knowing the fact that you'd have to release that for the Sabbath year. Anyway, the point being, they weren't doing that. They weren't releasing debtors. You know, they were keeping people poor. Obviously, it's the poor that would struggle to pay. And then they'd be poor the whole life. It's not what God wanted. And again, the Israelites of old were not doing this. They were not following through with this, which is why they're recommitting themselves. Yes, let's get back under the law of Moses. Let's do things the right way. Verse number 32, please. Nehemiah 10:32. It says, also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. So I was trying to look this up in other passages of the Bible, and I couldn't really figure this out. I know what they're saying now, but I was trying to find this charging a third part of a shekel to the house of God in other places of the Bible. What we see here, it says in verse number 32, and we made ordinances for us. He says, look, we're going above and beyond. This is not something that God asked us to do. It's not in the law of Moses, but we just made this for ourselves. So they said, you know what, every year, we're going to pay to the house of the Lord a third part of a shekel. You know, this is just an extra amount that we want to give. Okay, for what purpose? Verse number 33. For the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. So the Israelites, again, they're excited. They said, look, we're just going to give a little bit more. Let's each of us every year just give a third of a shekel to the house of the Lord to make sure they've got all the things necessary to go through the practices, the offerings, etc. They have the resources they need. And so this is just something extra that they gave themselves. It wasn't an instruction from the Lord. Let's get going there. Verse number 34. It says, and we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God and the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. So the people, they start casting lots. They said, okay, whatever, you know, I don't know exactly what process they did. But, you know, they said, look, let's help out the priests. Let's help out the Levites. You know, whatever family this lot falls on, they're going to be responsible for that point of time, whatever it is, to bring the wood for the sacrifice. Let's help out. Maybe there weren't enough priests. Maybe there just weren't enough workers. Maybe there were elements of the ministry that were falling off. Okay, maybe there was just too much to do. And so the people come together. Let's just help where we can. Let's just cast lots, and whoever it falls upon, it's your responsibility to bring the wood for the sacrifice to the house of God. All right, so you know, this might be like a roster. You know, you might do a roster for different things in God's house, and different people sign up for that, and they volunteer to help out wherever necessary. You know, that's basically what's happening here under the Old Testament. Verse number 35. It says here, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. All right, so one thing that I do want to be clear, because I've heard a lot of preaching that kind of mix these two things. But the first fruits are not your tithes. When you think about what a tithe is, 10% of your increase, your first fruits is just your first crops, the very first thing that grows on the land. They were to bring that to the house of the Lord. Okay. Now keep your finger there, and please go to 1 Corinthians 15. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. So this was something they would do every year. At the beginning of every harvest, you know, they would just bring the first, you know, if they were farming animals, it'd be the first cattle, or whatever it is that came out. Okay, if they were farming crops, the first crops, the very first batch, they would take that and bring that to the house of the Lord. That was a practice under the Old Testament. And, you know, I've seen some Christians want to apply this practice as well in their life. And look, I mean, it's fine if you really want to, but it's not necessary. And the reason it's not necessary is because when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead," look at this, "and become the first fruits of them that slept." You see, the first fruits is symbolic. It's a type of Christ. That Christ would be the first that would rise from the dead, and then we would come afterwards. Let's keep going there. Verse number 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so the first fruits represents, again, that Christ would be the first that would rise from the dead. And then the rest of us, by the power of Christ, following after Christ, will also experience that resurrection. Okay? So the giving of the first fruits to the house of God was that symbolism, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why it's something that's not practiced in the New Testament, is because it was fulfilled in Christ. Okay? You know, in the New Testament, we don't go back to the types and the shadows or the things done before and try to replicate those things. No, it's been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the first fruits. Christ is our Sabbath. This is why we don't celebrate the Sabbath the way the Jews did in the Old Testament. Okay? Christ has come and fulfilled those things. This is why we don't come and bring a lamb offering, because Christ is our lamb offering. Christ is the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And so as you see these things in the Old Testament, and you might scratch your head wondering, should we do that? Why don't we do that? Well, the reason is because in the New Testament, it's been fulfilled in Christ. Okay, and so we come and we worship Christ. We come and praise Jesus Christ instead of doing these things that they've done before. But I've seen Christians be like, all right, I'll take this on board. And so what they'll do, they'll take their first paycheck. They might get a new job. They'll take their first paycheck and say, look, this is my first fruits. I'm going to give it all to the house of the Lord. All right, maybe the start of the financial year, maybe the start of the annual year, they'll do that. But brethren, it's not something God wants you to do. I'm just saying, you know, I mean, look, it's not wrong if someone wants to do that. Praise God, you know. People take that upon themselves to do, but it's not something that God requires you to do under the New Testament, okay? Okay, back to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 36. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 36. It says, also, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle. So this is, again, back to still on the topic of the first fruits, okay? As it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And so, you see, it's not just the crops, it's also your cattle, it's from your herds and your flocks. Whatever comes first, they were to bring that to the house of the Lord. And not just animals, it says, and the firstborn of your sons. Say, what? Firstborn of our sons? Why would we do such a thing? You know, we understand why the cattle being brought. Because they've got ongoing daily sacrifices that are being done, right? I mean, why didn't they need my sons? You know, so ladies, if, you know, your very firstborn son, you know, you'd have to come and bring them to the house of the Lord. They would be your first fruits in that sense. Okay, so, well, what are they going to do? They're going to sacrifice my son? You know, they're going to get them busy working, you know, serving the temple. Let me just show you a quick passage here. I'll go to Numbers 18. Numbers 18. I'm showing you a lot of symbolism is what I'm really doing. And I'm trying to show you why these things were important and how they apply to the New Testament. So please go to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 13. Numbers 18. Numbers 18 and verse number 13. Numbers 18 and verse number 13. It says there, and whatsoever is first ripe in the land, which they shall bring unto the Lord, shall be thine. Everyone that is clean in thine house shall eat of it. Everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Look at this, verse number 15. Everything that openeth the matrix in all flesh, which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be men or beasts, so notice your son, or animals, shall be thine. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of unclean beasts shalt thou redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem, according to thine estimation, for the money of 5 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstling of a cow, or the firstling of a sheep, or the firstling of a goat, thou shalt not redeem. They are holy. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shalt burn their fat for an offering made by fire, for a sweet savour unto the Lord. So notice that, if you got the firstling, first of the cow, of a sheep, you bring that to the house of the Lord, you then offer that as a burnt offering to the Lord. Okay, but then we also saw that you're to bring your sons, right? It says there in verse number 16, and those that are to be redeemed from a month old, thou shalt redeem. Sorry, what did it say before? Verse number 15. It says, nevertheless, the firstborn of man shalt thou surely redeem, and the firstling of the unclean beast shalt thou redeem. And those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels. Okay, so you also, just like anything else that was born, anything else that was the first fruits, you bring to the house of the Lord, even your firstborn son. But as you bring him as a month old, you would then have to redeem that son. You'd have to pay, what was it again, the 5 shekels to the house of the Lord and redeem your son. You say, well, he's for you, Lord, but here's 5 shekels in exchange for my son, so my son can go home with me. Okay, so you basically, every time God opened the womb, first time, first man, you would pay the house of the Lord 5 shekels to redeem that son. All right, so what does that mean? Well, again, when you think about redemption, we think about salvation. Once again, these are all pictures. These are all symbolism. Can you please go to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Romans chapter 8, verse number 22. Romans 8, 22. Now, we saw that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. But notice what it says here in Romans 8, 22. Romans 8, 22. We know that we are saved because of Christ. We know that we have a new life. We have a soul that is saved, a spirit, a new man within us. But we also know that we struggle with this flesh, don't we? We struggle with it every day of our lives. So it says here in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That idea of travailing in pain, groaneth, is the idea of birth pains. You know, it's almost like that the whole creation just wants to give birth, as it were. All right? In what sense? It says in verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, our body will be redeemed one day. Okay? We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. All of creation, it's almost like it just wants to give birth. And that birth takes place at the resurrection. When you receive your new resurrected body, your body is redeemed, as it were. Okay? So I'm trying to show you the connection there. Okay? Why is it that every firstborn man would have to be redeemed with 5 shekels? Well, again, the idea of regardless of whether you're rich, whether you're poor, it was 5 shekels because salvation is the same for all. You know, it's not different for a rich person. It's not different for a poor person. It's not different for someone of a different nationality. Okay, it's the same for all. You have to be redeemed. And this idea of redemption of the body is the idea of the resurrection of the saints. Once again, the first fruits represents the resurrection of Christ, but also this redemption of the Son represents that one day we too will have this body redeemed, given a new body that will never sin, that will never be corrupted, that will never die. Okay, back to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 37. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse number 37. I hope you can understand why these things are so important. Because honestly, I know when I was, you know, a babe in Christ, and I would read my Bible, and I'd read the Old Testament, it'd be a bit of a bore to me. It'd be like a chore, man, reading for the Old Testament. But when you start to see the symbolism, hey, this shows pictures Christ. This pictures salvation. This pictures the resurrection. Then you, oh man, this is exciting. This makes a lot of sense. You know, the Bible's just connected. Now I get why God gets so upset when they corrupt these pictures. The symbolism of greater truth. Now I understand why God gets so mad at the Israelites for corrupting the story of Christ and salvation and redemption. Verse number 37, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And then notice it says, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites. So this passage actually demonstrates the difference between the first fruits and the tithes. Okay, it says, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. Okay, so you can see, yes, they bring the first fruits, the first crops, the firstborn son, okay, but then they would also bring their tithe. And that tithe represents 10%. They would give 10% of their increase. Okay, so you don't know, your first fruits, you don't know how much you're bringing in. It could be 1%, it could be 20%. I guess it just depends on how that year goes. But as the year goes, whatever your increase is, you'll take 10% of that and give it to the house of the Lord so the Levites will be able to take care of themselves. Remember, the Levites were not given land in the same sense as the other Israelites did. You know, they couldn't grow and you know, they could obviously live on land, live on other tribes, but they couldn't grow their own crops. And so they would be provided for by the rest of the tribes of Israel. Verse number 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. And so something else that we learn is that the Levites kind of did pay tithes. So they take the tithe that was given, and then they would take a tithe of the tithes and give that to the priests. So obviously, the priests were part of the family of Aaron. So there were less priests than there were Levites, obviously. Okay, but the idea here is that, you know, the priests were not to be forgotten. Yes, you know, you bring your tithe, which is 10%. They would then take 10% of the 10%, which is 1% of the growth of the land. And that would be to provide for the priests, making sure they weren't forgotten through this process. Verse number 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. I told you, the title of the sermon was, don't forsake the house of our God. You know? And again, look, anytime that I'm talking about bringing finances to God's house, I kind of cringe about preaching about it. Because I don't want you to think that's what I'm just all about. Okay? But once again, we're going through Nehemiah, we're going chapter by chapter, and notice, what are they speaking about? They say, we don't want to forsake God's house. You know, we've done it before. In fact, let's even give extra. Let's give a third of our shekel to make sure we're not going without. What do we see? Why have they neglected God's house? They weren't doing this. They weren't bringing the offerings. They weren't bringing the first fruits. They weren't bringing their tithes. And when you don't provide for God's house, brethren, you are forsaking the house of the Lord. Again, the house of the Lord in the New Testament is your local independent Baptist church. It's New Life Baptist Church, you know, for this church. And in a sense, I suppose, I'm one of these Levites. I'm one of these priests in the sense that it's my full-time job. You know, I've given up my career path. I've given up my other work, other jobs, so I can serve in God's house. You know, and it's natural for those that work full-time in God's house to live off the tithes, the giving that comes from God's house. But I just want you to notice a few things that were there. You know, we saw the extra, they just wanted to give the extra, the third part of the shekel. That's something you don't have to give. God's never commanded. They were just excited, they wanted to do that. Hey, and if you get excited for God, you say, look, I've come across some money, I just want to give it to God's house. Praise God for you. You can do that if you want, but it's not something God requires from you. You're not in sin if you don't give a third part of your shekel or something, right, every year to the house of God. And then we saw the first fruits. Okay, so they would bring the very first of everything. And look, I'm not saying you have to bring your first fruits. I'm not saying, hey, bring your first paycheck of the year to the house of the Lord and show your faithfulness. You don't have to do that because Christ is our first fruits. And we see here at the end of verse number 39, they brought the offering, the corn, the wine, the oil, you know, all these offerings to the Lord. But the Bible says in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also have loved us and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. You see, Jesus Christ is our offering as well. He's our first fruits. He's our offering. These things were symbolic. They were types of Jesus Christ. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And so you don't have to come and bring an offering. But the only thing that has not been fulfilled in the New Testament in any way, shape, or form is the tithe. There is nothing in the New Testament. You say, well, that's what the tithe represented. Because the tithe continues. You know, you've got instructions in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that those that live off the temple should, you know, that work in the house of God should live off the temple, as it were, in the Old Testament times. But the only thing that remains is the tithe. Okay? So again, just another sermon to remind you that the tithe is important. Not that I chose to preach on that today, but I don't want anyone forsaking the house of the Lord. You know, and part of that is making sure that you give your tithe so we have the resources we need that we can serve God in the house of the Lord. And, you know, again, we don't want to forsake the house of our God. You know, where are you with the Lord today? You know, do you feel, you know, are you excited for the Lord, or have you lost some of that excitement? And if you lost some of that excitement, you know, don't think you're this horrible person. It's just that's how life is. You know, I'm a pastor today. I've got to get myself excited, you know, every Sunday, every Wednesday to come and preach in God's house. But again, I look back before I was a pastor. There were times that I had highs. There were times that I was low. You know, there were times that I was just trying to do the best I can. You know, I'd read the Bible from cover to cover quickly. And there were times that I would just drop the Bible and just not even think about it for several weeks. There were times that I'd just be praying to God every day, thanking God. There were times I'd go weeks and just not pray. You know, there are highs and lows in the Christian life. And brethren, if you're excited right now, hey, stay excited. Try to stay excited. Please, you know, keep yourself separate from this ungodly world that influences you, that turns your heart away from the Lord. And if you are far from the Lord, I hope this sermon gives you some encouragement. Remind yourself to get back with God's people. Get back in God's house. You know, get excited for the Lord. Remind yourself of the great things that Christ has done for you. Salvation, redemption. I mean, how much better? You know, I mean, what is better than this? No burdens of no, what's going to happen after life? I never have worry about that. You know, I know if I just drop dead right now, have a heart attack, I'm in heaven. Man, if I have a heart attack, my body would just slump. You guys would all be worried, but I'll be like, woohoo! It's like the best place I've ever been. Christina will be upset, crying, the kids will be upset. I'll be like, woohoo, yeah, you know, this is the best, right? I mean, who can rejoice like, can this ungodly world rejoice like that? That's why we don't have to sorrow like those that have no hope. We don't have to mourn like others that don't have any hope, you know? Be amongst God's people. You know, try to make friends of God's people. It requires more efforts because we don't have unlimited choices here. But let's at least try to get along, love each other, encourage each other, motivate each other. So many times I've gotten excited for the Lord simply because someone came alongside me and encouraged me. Someone came alongside me and told me they loved me. Someone came alongside me and said, I'm praying for you. Someone came alongside with me and said, hey, I'll go soul winning with you. You know, just those little things. You know, just being amongst the brethren. You know, knowing that I'm fellowshipping with God's people gets you excited to serve God once again. Okay, let's pray.